For those of you that do not know me, my name is Jeremy. I'm one of the elders, pastors here. And I get the great privilege of wrapping up all the book of Romans today. We're going to be chapters 14, 15, and 16. So we have three chapters, and I thought about having Jeff come up and actually read all three chapters to us prior to me preaching, but I figured y'all would want to eat breakfast tomorrow morning. So we're going to forego that. We're just going to dive in. You guys remember the show, The Weakest Link? Anybody remember that? This game show about these teams, they're all fighting for money, and they would answer these questions, and, you know, if someone was not answering the question properly, like, they would get voted off. You know, they were the weakest link. Or the show Survivor. Y'all remember that show? Some of you probably like a lot of Survivor lists in here. Y'all love it. If there was someone that wasn't really contributing to the team, like these teams out on this deserted island, they're out there trying to survive and competing against each other. And if there was someone that wasn't always the weakest link, someone who was the strongest link, then they were intimidated by them, but they would vote them off, right? So if any point you saw this just competition between each other, and if you saw somebody that was inhibiting what you desired, what you were gaining, what you were going for, reaching for, someone was coming in between you and that, you would vote them off, you know, and we'd call them the weakest link or whatever it was. And so the reality, I bring that up because in our culture, we don't like weakness, do we? Our culture's saturated with things that exalt strength, right? We diet plans, CrossFit gyms, you name it, across the board. There's so many things we reach out, even to like mental health. We want to be strong mentally, right? So we train our brains. We get educated. We do these things to be strong. Even emotional health. We go to therapists, right? We do these things to be strong in so many areas, right? We love strength in our culture. And oftentimes in our strength, we can disregard the weak. We can exalt strength so much that we downplay the weak. We overlook them. We don't treat them kindly, or at our worst, we despise them. We don't want to be around them. They bring us down, especially if we're supposed to be working together on something, right? Like these games that I just mentioned, these game shows. Like if we're moving towards something together as a team and there's someone that's hindering us from moving that direction, we despise that person. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was on JV football team, and I was the quarterback of the football team. But during that season of my life, there was a couple months earlier, prior to this one game, I had broken my thumb 1 week, and it wasn't a major fracture, just a little, you know, just kind of chipped it a little bit. And so I recovered from that, and then like a week later, I dislocated the other thumb. So I kind of had these thumb problems for about 2 months there. And then we go into this game where I'm the quarterback, and I'm in control of the team. I'm the one that's supposed to have it all together. Well, throughout that season, being the quarterback, you know, you take snaps. Well, it was hard to take snaps during that season of life just because my thumbs. It was hard to grip the ball sometimes. And if the center didn't really snap it in the right position and it hit my thumb the wrong way, it just didn't work too well. But I kind of overcame that, and we're going into this one game, and we started the first couple quarters, we're dominating the game. We're up like 2 or 3 touchdowns. I don't remember what it was, like, you know, 70 to nothing, I don't know. So we're doing good, and then all of a sudden, I go to take a snap. We're driving down the field, and I go to take the snap, and it hits my thumb the wrong way, and I fumble the snap, and the other team recovers, and they drive down, and they score. Well, all right, we get the ball back. We're gonna recover from that, right? So, next drive, we're moving down the field, and then I take the snap again, and again I fumble it, and they recover and they drive down and they score again, and like they're creeping their way back into this game, and the coach pulls me aside and he's like, Jeremy, what's going on? And I'm like, my thumbs. You know, gotta blame it on something, right? Not, it's my thumbs, coach. So we try to talk through this. He's like, all right, let's get it together. And we go back out there, and I fumble the third time. The three drives in a row, I fumble. And at that point, the coach is like, hey, you're out of here, bro. Listen, you're costing us the game here. And I'll never forget the insecurity and just the wrestle inside of me at that time that I was the weak link on the team. I was the one causing all the problems and all the issues. Like we had been doing so good as a team, and maybe I contributed, maybe I hadn't, whatever, up to that point. But at that moment in time, regardless of how anybody else was doing, I was the one causing the problems. And I hated it. I despised it. I did not want to be the weak link, the one everybody looked at and said, "What's wrong with you?" So, in our strength, oftentimes we can despise the weak. Right? It's difficult to endure the weakness of others, especially when that weakness hinders what we're trying to do or accomplish in life. But what's on the flip side of that coin, right? That's kind of how the strength view, the strong view of the weak. But on the flip side of that coin, when those who are strong in their arrogance or their annoyance, or maybe just their natural strength, they begin to despise the weak in a sense, the weak often turn to despise the strong. Right? They begin to look at the strong in a different light, and their weakness begins to taint the view of the strong. They become annoyed with them. The ease at which they go through life becomes annoying to them. They become bitter. And what sets in? Judgment. They begin to judge those who are stronger than us when there's weakness. Now here at Christ Church, you've heard it said 1,000 times, and you're going to say it again another 100,000 times as long as we're here, that we exist to glorify God by making disciples. That's what we're here for, to give God glory and to make disciples of Jesus and to make more disciples of Jesus. That's what we're here for. Well, the process of discipleship is often a very difficult and messy process. It's not a very straightforward and easy thing to do. And the reason it's messy and difficult, because discipleship involves getting involved in someone else's life. It involves exposing your life, opening up your life to someone else, and having them open up their life to you. And so in this process of discipleship, when you're sharing life with someone else, you can begin to see their weaknesses, right? And the process of discipleship is this reality of strong helping out weak sometimes. But it's messy because you get exposed. The process of discipleship is about making much of Jesus and helping others have faith in Jesus. So we can get confused in discipleship sometimes, making disciples. We can think that discipleship's about making much of us. Having, hey, come follow me. Let me teach you. Come check out my greatness. Follow in my footsteps. But the discipleship that we're about here at Christ Church is not that. It's not about making much of us and having people follow in our footsteps of greatness. It's about making much of Jesus, humbling ourselves before God and humbling ourselves before others and showing others this is who God is and pointing to Him and saying, hey, follow Him. Trust in Him. Have faith in Him. That's discipleship. We humble ourselves, we exalt God, and we point others to Him. And in this process, sometimes we begin to recognize that not everyone is kind of in the same place we're at. Not everyone may have the same faith that we have. When we begin to walk with others, you begin to see that their faith may be a little bit different than yours. In this process, those who are strong engage with the weak. It involves being around those who may not quite live out their faith like we do. They may act a little different than we do. That's what these two chapters here, 14 and 15 of Romans, are all about. So we're not going to really touch on 16. 16's kind of wrap up. He gives a lot of acknowledgments and he kind of talks about the providence of God throughout all of Paul's life. So, you know, providence of God there, chapter 16, got it done. But we're going to focus on 14 and 15 today. And 14 and 15, that's what this is about. Paul addressing the reality that there are some who are weak in faith and some who are strong in faith. Meaning, our faith, it's displayed by the way we live. The weak and the strong, their faith marks the way they is marked by the way they live their lives. So what we can pull from this is that our faith influences and affects our lives. In other words, what we live the way we live because of our faith. We live the way we live because of what we believe in, what we trust in, what we hope in, or lack thereof. That's what influences our lives. The things we do or we don't do, the things we say or we don't say, the things we eat and drink or we don't eat and drink, the days we celebrate or we don't celebrate, the movies we watch or we don't watch, all these things are done or should be done out of a faith in Christ. As believers, our faith influences the way we live. What we believe about God and what He's done for us in Christ is the root of our faith. And our faith is the engine that drives our lives, our actions, right? In James 2:18, James says that our faith is shown by our works, by what we do. It's like, I'm going to show you my faith by what I do in life. But our faith isn't just to stay there. When we have faith and we exhibit faith at some moment in life and time, it's not supposed to stay there. It's not like once faith, always the same faith. No, we're called to grow in faith. Look at these scriptures. 2 Peter 1:5. Peter tells us to supplement or add to our faith. He says, you have faith, now add to it. Mark 9:24. The father in this story, he runs to Jesus and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. Meaning, help me have more faith. What faith I do have right now, help me have more of it. In 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says to Timothy, he says, practice and immerse yourselves in these spiritual disciplines. Do these things so that others will see your progress, is the way it's worded. Others will see you growing. And then in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter tells us to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus. Grow. Don't stay the same. Don't stay the same. Matthew Henry has a quote. It says, spiritual growth consists most in the growth of the root, which is out of sight. So for us to grow spiritually, to grow as believers in Christ, it starts at the root, our faith, which is out of sight. It starts with what we believe. Romans 10:17, Paul tells us that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Our faith comes and it grows from hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing more about Jesus, more about the gospel, more about what He's done. That's what stirs our faith. That's what grows our faith. That's where faith comes from. On this journey of sanctification, we have a call to grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are in Him. And as we grow in that understanding, or should I say, as our faith gets stronger, we begin to live differently. It influences our lives. And think about where you were 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Have you grown? Has something changed in your life? Maybe a little thing. Maybe a major thing. As you've walked with God in life, have you begin to let go of certain things that you once held so tightly to? Have you begin to grab onto other things that you once held so loosely? Have things changed? See, that's growth. That's faith working. I know that I look back on my life 10 years ago and there's been a transition. It's a maturity, a growth taking place. Romans 1:17, Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Meaning, our righteousness begins and ends with faith. The righteousness we have in our lives, that growth, that maturity in being more like Christ comes from faith. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, and it says, the righteous shall live by faith. So I'm kind of beating a dead horse here, because I want us to see him setting up this reality that our faith marks our lives. Our lives are marked by what we believe and we trust in, right? So the things we do and the things we say and the way we act and the way we live is influenced by what we believe. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the conviction and the proof of things unseen. Think about that. An invisible God is made evident to us and to others as we live out our faith in him. This is the foundation of what's being discussed here in 14 and 15 of Romans. This is what he's talking about. The weak and the strong are they're living their lives differently. Their faith is influencing the way they're living, the things they're doing and saying. Some of them are abstaining from certain foods because of a weak faith, while others are eating freely of certain foods because of a strong faith. Some are abstaining and not celebrating certain days because of a weak faith, and others observe all days as equal because of a strong faith. So they're living their lives differently. Romans 14:1 kind of brings it into clarity there. In other words, this variance of faith, or the variance in strength of faith, strong and weak, in the church was causing quarreling and division. Disagreements about unessentials were causing dissension between brothers and sisters. Non-essentials were causing quarreling. They produced arguing and judgment, despising and division within the church. Isn't it true today? How often do we see discord between the fellow believers around us because of disagreements about non-essentials? How often do we hear, or should I say, see quarrelings and opinions being discussed and debated in the church? Primarily on Facebook. And I say that because I don't know if you've seen it or maybe you've participated in it, but it's like Facebook, like social media has become this, hey, this is a free platform for me to share my opinion and get it out there. And if you disagree with it, I'm going to fight against it more. And if you disagree with that, I'm going to fight against it more. And we just keep fighting against each other, arguing against each other about opinions. Making disciples is not about arguing about what is right or wrong when it comes to non-essentials. That's not discipleship. Have you ever seen or heard one of those people, maybe you've been there, no offense if you have, God's grace, who speaks pretty quickly and loudly and passionately when someone else says something you don't agree with? They share some opinion and you're like, I'm going to speak up here. That's not discipleship. A theologian, I believe it's John Stott, he said the church was not created to be a debating chamber, a chamber for debate. The church is not a place to come in and argue our opinions with each other. They have places for that. It's called courthouses, courtrooms, or debate club at your school. Those are the places you engage in that. The church is not that. The church is not a courtroom. We'll get to it here in a minute in Romans 15, but the church was created to be a symphony hall. A place where unity and harmony of voice comes out in praise and glory of God. One voice, he says in Romans 15, we exalt God with one voice. We proclaim and announce and trumpet the gospel of Jesus to the world in unity and in harmony. That's what the church is. It's not a debating chamber. This is what Paul is fighting for here in these two chapters. He's fighting for unity in the church. He's fighting and pleading with them to not let non-essentials divide them. And it's the same plea for us today. How often do we cling so tightly to things that don't have an ounce of bearing on our salvation? or our righteousness. They don't have 1 ounce of making us more like Christ, but we cling to him so tightly. It's rampant in the church. Arguments over places of worship, styles of worship, governmental structures of the church, what preachers should wear when they preach, skinny jeans or boots. Even going deeper into the theological realm, which ordinances should be recognized and how often, baptisms, communions, all this we argue about. What day of the week should we worship on? Is Saturday night okay, or should it be Sunday? What about predestination? Whoa, let's get big time here. Let's argue about this stuff that we don't even understand fully. It's just an opinion. We throw it out there. Proper understandings of the end times. Whoa, only God knows that. But let's share our opinion and fight over it. All these things are rampant throughout the church. But more importantly for us, kind of bring it into our context. More relevant here is things for us is like, you know, should we play Pokemon Go in our church? No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. No, seriously. More relevant to us is, should we drink alcohol? Should women wear head coverings or wear bikinis? Should we not watch TV or go to movies? Should we go to dances? Should we burn all of our non-Christian CDs? Should believers in Colorado smoke marijuana? Should we recognize Santa Claus at Christmas? What do we do about Halloween? These are the things we're faced with. These issues and a lot of others are the things that we argue about or we get caught up and consumed with rather than pointing each other to the truth, to the one truth, the real truth, the gospel. See, it's things like these that some of us participate in because our faith permits us to. And they're what others abstain from because of their faith. But no matter where we land on these topics, I want us to make sure that we're doing them out of faith. This is what we believe in Christ. And if you see someone, this is what Paul's getting at here. If you see someone who has faith or whose faith may be allowing them to do or not do, don't despise them. Don't judge them. Come together and support each other. Strengthen each other. Paul spent 11 chapters of this book in Romans talking about what's essential. He lays out essential very clearly, kind of. Jesus is essential. Grace and faith and righteousness in him alone is essential. Remind each other of this. So rather than letting differences of opinion cause us to argue or bring judgment or despise one another, think about this. When you see a brother or sister abstaining from something that you may, in your faith, be at liberty to participate in, love them by honoring them and don't seek to convince them that your way is right. Or even worse, relish in your liberty in front of them. That was happening in the church here in Rome. Those who had faith to liberally participate in certain things were relishing in front. Hey, look what I can do because of my faith. That's the last thing we do. Or if you, on the other side, if you see a brother or sister participating in something that you may, in your faith, feel convicted to abstain from, then love them by not judging them, condemning them, but celebrate their freedom. As long as their faith is not leading them to sin, what they're participating in is not relishing in sin, then celebrate it. And in all of this, point each other back to Jesus. Keep coming back around to what unifies us and brings us together. When we act like this, when we get off into judging and despising, when we kind of come into this world, Paul tells us in verse 15 of chapter 14, he says that we're no longer walking in love. Judgment or condemnation on your brother and sister is not love. Despising someone is not love. And as we've learned the past couple weeks, here, Romans chapter 12 and 13, love is a pretty big deal, right? Love's kind of essential here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul, everything that you are, all about you, everything, all the time, God, love Him, right? And you shall love your neighbor. Love's a pretty big deal for us. So think about that. John 13:35, Jesus says the world's going to know you by your love. The way you guys love each other as a church, the world's going to know that. Arguing is not love. Judgment, condemnation, not love. Despising, resenting each other, that's not love. The process of making disciples, it's not about what I know and then proving myself right or wrong to someone else. Making disciples is about who I know and living my life in response to who He is. And showing others who He is. Pointing people to Him. That's discipleship. So as we begin to land the plane here, I'm going to bring up two reasons why. Paul kind of brings forth two reasons why we're to live like this. And then kind of wrap it up with how we are to do it. Romans 14, 7 through 8. Paul writes, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." So why are we to do this? Why are we to live as a church like this in humility and respect for one another? It's because we're not our own. We belong to Jesus. We're the Lord's. He says, whether you live or you die, you belong to the Lord. You're the Lord's. He's our King. He's our ruler. He's our judge. He's our Savior. We're His slaves. We're His bondservants. He's our Master. We're His. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says that you were bought with a price. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought. You've been purchased. And that price that was paid, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, what was that price? The blood of Jesus. Jesus shed His blood to pay this price to make you His own. So when you look around this room at each other, when you walk throughout your lives, your daily lives with other brothers and sisters, you see each other, you see brothers and sisters in the faith, take a moment and recognize that they belong to Jesus just as much as you belong to Jesus. We're the Lord's. They're the Lord's. That means all that you have, all that I have, down to the very faith that makes us His, belongs to Him. It's from Him. And that's a pretty humbling thing. That puts God in His proper place, gives us perspective. And it helps us to see our brothers and sisters for who they are in Christ, rather than what they are doing or not doing. That's what we rally around. Jesus. Reason number two. Romans 14, 17 through 19. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. The second reason why we live this way is because all these non-essentials have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It's not what the kingdom of God's all about. Eating, drinking, playing, not about the kingdom of God. Those things you hold fast to, these non-essentials that you cling to so tightly that bring division in the church, when we do that, we lose sight of the kingdom we are now living in. And we lose sight of the king who's on the throne ruling this kingdom. We make the kingdom, our life as followers of Christ, about our things. Things we want, we desire, not about his things. See, it's not about what we eat or what we drink. The kingdom of God, he says here, is about righteousness and peace and joy. It's about the Holy Spirit producing and bringing forth these things in each other's lives. Discipleship is not about teaching others to abstain or participate in certain things. Think about that. Making a disciple of Jesus is not about teaching them, hey, you must do this and you must not do this. There were a lot of disciple makers of that day, back in Jesus' day, that did that. And Jesus didn't really look kindly on them. I had a missions professor once that told us, repeated it over and over and over again, almost weekly, the gospel didn't come to set people straight. It came to set people free. We don't step into a discipleship relationship to disciple somebody and teach them about Jesus and say, hey, this is what you're supposed to do and this is what you're not supposed to do. We step into that relationship and say, here's Jesus. Here's the gospel. Here's what he came to do for you. And we see that beautiful gospel work and set them free and begin to transform them to do or not do what God works in their hearts. So rather than going to someone and asking why they are or are not drinking alcohol, or going to somebody and asking why or why not they're recognizing Santa Claus at Christmas and getting so caught up in these things and holding fast to these things, what if we spent more time with each other talking and asking and reminding each other about the righteousness that's only produced in our lives through faith? Romans 3:22. What if we got together and we talked about Christ and his righteousness? What if we got together with each other and we reminded each other and we asked each other about the peace that came through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20, and that surpasses all understanding as it guards our hearts and our minds, Philippians 4:7. What if we got together and we spent more time talking and discussing and reminding each other about the joy that was set before Jesus in the cross, Hebrews 12:2. And it's found fully in his presence alone, Psalm 16:11, and abiding in Jesus, John 15:11, and a joy that can never be taken from us, John 16:22. What if we talked about these things more? What if we met together and we fellowshipped and we said, hey, look, what's righteousness about? What's peace? What's joy? This is why we live in unity with each other. Because these things, along with building each other up, are far more important than holding tightly to our opinions. So how do we do this? Romans 15:1 through 7. He said, We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, ouch, and not to please ourselves, double ouch. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, triple ouch, to build him up, right? Those are harsh words. Those are hard to swallow sometimes. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Take note of those two words, endurance and encouragement. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement, there they are again, grant you to live in such harmony. This is the symphony hall. With one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Those who are strong are called to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. I've read the scripture a lot of times, and I've often thought, hey, we are strong, have an obligation to bear with the weak. That means put up with the weak. That's kind of how I interpret it. You're going to have weak among you. You're going to have that dude in the team that fumbles the snap all the time because of his thumbs. You got to put up with him. Right? That's not what it means here. You notice it says, bear with the failings of the weak. They're going to fail. And it says, bear. Bear with their failings. You who are strong. God has given those who are strong in faith. Think about this. If faith comes from God, God has given those who are strong in faith their strong faith. Not to discredit and put in place those who are weak, but to bear them up and to help them carry the weight. Just like God did for us and does for us. What does he tell Paul? My power is perfected in your weakness. God's strength sustains us. God's strength builds us up, edifies us. God is not strong and he doesn't display his strength when we're weak to crush us more, to despise us more. God displays his strength when we're weak to lift us up. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with. Our strength of faith, the strength that you have, the faith that you have, no matter where it is on the spectrum of strength, the faith that you have is not just for you, it's for the good of the body. If you have strong faith, it's for the good of the body. And if we have enough strength of faith to practice liberality in all these non-essentials, then we should have strength of faith to humble ourselves before each other and exalt others and help encourage others and strengthen others and help carry the load for others. This is harmony. This is unity. This is true life-on-life discipleship right here. The strong bearing the weak, encouraging them, building them up. So how do we do this? We do this through God. Remember those words, endurance and encouragement. He says, the God who gives us endurance, God himself gives endurance to us to endure the weaknesses that we're around. When the dude's fumbling the snap all the time, God gives grace to endure that. Spiritually speaking. God gives endurance for us to endure those weaknesses. And God himself gives us encouragement when we're weak in our faith and we look at those who are strong and we begin to doubt if we will ever be that strong in faith. When we begin to doubt if we're ever going to be there, that mature in our faith, God gives encouragement to us when we begin to doubt. So how do we do this? How do we be this type of church? How do we be a church that lives in such harmony with each other, that God is glorified in our unified voice, and Jesus is trumpeted to the world? We do it in Christ. The example he uses here says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of our weak, not to please ourselves, right? Why? Because Jesus himself didn't even please himself. He wasn't there to for his own desires. He was there in obedience to the Father and to lay his life down. We do it by following the example of our Master. He laid his life down for us. And then he introduces this word here. He says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And he uses that same word in chapter 14. He uses that same word. He says, as God welcomed them, the weak. He uses this word welcome. And I thought about the word welcome a lot. And you think about the word welcome, everybody has a welcome mat, you know, or they have like Giga Maggies or whatever on their front door step, but they have usually a welcome mat that says welcome, right? So you think of welcoming is kind of opening up your door, your front door, you open it up, you say, welcome, come on in. Like that's the idea of welcoming. You are welcome here. You can come into my home, into my life, into my presence. You can be with me. And you have this idea of welcoming, especially like in Kingwood and his neighbors, like maybe sometimes we get a little bit excited, you know, and we like, no, just open the door. You can come in. We can open the door. It's like, hey guys, y'all can come in. You know, we may step out on our front porch a little bit and say, come on in. Like that idea of welcoming into my life and my home. We kind of have that idea, like welcome each other as Christ has welcomed you, welcome them into your lives. But think about this, as Christ has welcomed you, how did Christ welcome us? He didn't just open his door and say, my home is open to you. He laid down what was rightfully his. He stepped out of his home, heaven, which belonged to him, and he walked across this street, which we'll call this chasm, this void, this spans between eternity and temporal, between heaven and earth, between perfection and imperfection. He walked across that street and he came into our world, into our home. He knocked on our door. He actually didn't even knock. He just, because he owns it. So he just walked in and he comes into our world and he lived with us, and he breathed with us, and he walked with us, and he talked with us, and he ate with us, and he drank with us, and he was with us in our world. And then in order to bring us back, to truly welcome us into his world, the greater home than our home, the home that all of us desire and long for, the home that was rightfully his, and he didn't have to do this, but he did. He came for us. In that moment, he laid himself down, and he willingly was arrested and was willingly beaten and willingly crucified. He died the death that we deserved. And then in the power of God and all his glory, he awakened from the sleep of death. And he conquered the grave. He conquered death forever for us. This home that we were living in, that he came to, was a home that was dying and decaying and would not last forever. And he knew that and he saw that. And he said, I want to rescue you from that so you don't decay with it and you don't die with it. And so he came and he did all of this so that we would not have to experience that death. And he went through it for us. He died for us. And he rose and he conquered it. And then he embraced us as his own. And he brought us back across that street into his own home. And said, this is your new home. That's how he welcomed us. He gave up everything for us. When you look at your brothers and sisters, you look at those around you, how often are you willing to give up for them? Or how often do you hold on to those things that really don't mean that much in view of eternity? Beautiful picture of a great love that welcomed. Paul says, welcome each other as Christ has welcomed you. He says, remember the gospel. Live out the gospel. Remind each other of the gospel. That's what this book is all about. This book and the book of Romans. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul laid out very early in chapter 1, verse 16. He said, this is it. This is what this is about. The power of God unto salvation. The gospel. And that's what Paul said he's not ashamed of. This world needs to hear the gospel. The gospel is what men and women all around us are desperately crying out for, whether they know it or not. The gospel is what justifies us. It's what sanctifies us. It's what glorifies us. The gospel is what transforms us to live lives of worship. It's what empowers us to walk out lives of love towards enemies and neighbors and brothers and sisters. It's what protects us. And it's the light that shines forth from us. It's the armor that we put on. The gospel is what unifies us as a weak and strong, multi-ethnic, multi-racial, beautiful tapestry called the church. The gospel is what crushes Satan under our feet. The gospel is what gives us life in the Spirit. It's what makes us heirs with Christ. It's what makes us alive to God. It's what releases us from the law. All of these things written throughout the book of Romans. The gospel is what gives us peace with God. It's what makes us righteous, and it's where we find joy. The gospel, Jesus welcoming us as his own, is what gives God glory, and it's what makes disciples. Let's be that type of church. Let's pray.